I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel as we return once more to this vitally important section in the Gospel of John, a section that leads us to understand the events that really are in the shadow of the cross. These are the events that lead up to our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. And these chapters from chapter 12 to chapter 17, even more than the first chapters of the gospel, needs to be read in that light. Again, most commentators have said that the gospels are crucifixion narratives with a lengthy preface. And there's a sense in which that's true. It all leads up to the great reason for which Jesus came into the world. And he came to be obedient unto death, the death of the cross. He came to give his life a ransom for many. The purpose of his living is for dying, for the purpose of redeeming, for the purpose of bringing us back to God. It's the coming of the Greeks to seek Jesus that seems to be the signal in the mind of our Lord to bring these realities of the events that would soon take place in Jerusalem before his mind, and they then take expression in his words and really bring us to see that Jesus' coming and Jesus' work for us leads to nothing less than the transformation of the world. The coming of the Greeks signals that the world would never be the same. As the Pharisees feared, the world indeed would go after him through death. There would be born a church that no man could number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe that would fill the world with disciples of Jesus among the nations. The lifting up of the Son of Man in crucifixion, he said, I will draw all people to myself, not just Jews, but Gentiles. It's in the light of his death and his resurrection, he meets with his disciples and says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all things whatsoever I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As you carry out the work of making disciples to the nations unto the end of the age, Jesus' presence would be with us as the one who died for us and rose again and who reigns in majesty and glory at the right hand of the Father. It's in addition to this worldwide ministry that is the scope of the ministry of Jesus, the coming of the Greeks also signified what Jesus said in the words when he spoke that the Son of Man would be glorified. The hour has come when he would fulfill the vision of Daniel 7 and receive from the Father, the Ancient of Days, in the picture of Daniel 7, the kingdom and dominion and power and glory, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. But not only do we see that Jesus' universal worldwide ministry is signaled, and also his glorification at the right hand of the Majesty on high, but there's something else that Jesus says is important in the light of this coming of the Greeks, in the light of this work he's going to be doing for the salvation of men and women and boys and girls, for the salvation of his people. He says, in the words of verse 31, something of immense significance. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, these are words that are not without their difficulty. I mean, you read them just first glance. You say, wait a minute. Now is the judgment of the world? I mean, the judgment hasn't yet come. We're still waiting for the judgment, and it won't come until Christ's return. What in the world can Jesus mean by saying, now is the judgment of this world? Well, One of the nice things in Scripture is that we have other verses that can shed light upon something that seems a bit obscure. And I read chapter 15, the end of chapter 15 into chapter 16, principally because we have very similar construction. It's not the same, but very similar in the statement that Jesus makes in chapter 16 and verse 11. Remember, he says that when the Comforter comes, he will convict the world. He will operate as a prosecuting attorney. He will come to bring people to the realization and bring to light realities that he'd bring into evidence and that would bring the world to see its own judgment. He says, now is the judgment of this world. The Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And let me just get the passage itself in verse 11, where Jesus is concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Again, you might think that those two statements, now is the judgment of this world, is separate and different to now the prince of the world will be cast out. There's two different things going on, but here Jesus unites them together. When the Spirit comes, he will convict of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now is the judgment of this world is a judgment that takes place because the ruler of this world is judged. The sense of the verse is now is the judgment of this world, namely that the ruler of this world will be cast out. The judgment of this world takes place when its ruler is judged. You see the point? Satan's being judged. And Satan's the ruler of the world. So the world can't carry on as it once did. When the king is dead, you say, long live the king. There's a new king. There's a new administration. You can't live as if this great transition has not taken place. Jesus comes to bring this great transition, this great transformation that's a transformation of the world because the one who rules in this world is judged. He is cast out. The ruler of this world no longer rules the world. He's dethroned. He's been cast out of his former authority that he once possessed. And now one comes before us in the gospel and says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. I'd like to approach what Jesus is saying here by, first of all, looking at the former captivity. And that's what the rulership of the devil was. It was a captivity. We were all captive to Satan's wicked rule. His rule that was dictatorial, that was oppressive, that was heartbreaking. It was everything that is evil and everything that is dehumanizing, everything that we should bless God no longer is the reality we live under. We have a new king. We should not forget the former captivity. So that's where we're going to begin. We're going to begin with the former captivity, and then we're going to look at the transformative change, this great transition that Jesus comes to bring. And then finally, we're going to look at this new confidence that we can live by. So the former captivity, the transformative change, and this joyful confidence that's now ours as the people who live under the rule of King Jesus. So let's begin with the former captivity. Jesus says there is a ruler of this world who will be cast out. He rules. He reigns. And all people are subject to him. Again, not all people. God did say, I will put enmity between even the serpent and the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. But outside of the true believers in Israel, there wasn't a whole lot of light in the world, was there? And even in Israel, there were those who were in darkness. Light had come into the world, and men preferred darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. And John says this is the condemnation. Light's come into the world, and they rejected the light of the world. They turned their back upon the Son of God. They sought to put him to death, to kill him. Why? Because Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and it's the desires of your father that it is your will to do. People were in willing captivity to the devil. And the reign of the devil in the world was all-encompassing in its extent. Its rule and mastery over the unbelieving Jews in John 8. It was mastery over a world in sin. John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, he says this. He says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now in that verse, world is not the whole world of human beings necessarily, or the whole world of material objects that God has created. Again, world can mean different things in different places in the scriptures. This is the world in rebellion that John's talking about. The world in its rebellion. The world in its rejection of the God who made the world. The God who sustains the world. It all lies under the power of the wicked one. The whole system of rebellion lies under the power of Satan, the adversary, the enemy of the souls of men. Paul can speak about when you were dead in your trespasses and sins to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, in which you once walked, you walked in trespasses and sins. And of course, it's a free choice to walk in trespasses and sins and to follow the course of the world, to live after the pattern of the world. But then he also mentions something he calls the prince of the power of the air. And then he defines that further when he says the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan reigns in the sons of disobedience. He's a spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. He's a prince of the power of the air. I don't think Paul intends us to take those words as a statement that he literally inhabits the air all around us. Again, Satan is a spirit being, but I think the thought is just as the air around us is the atmosphere we breathe, so this spirit that dwells in the sons of disobedience and works in the sons of disobedience, he's the atmosphere we once breathed. He's the life we once lived, dominated by him. He called the shots. And we gladly, willingly surrendered. Paul calls him the God of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now, I know that it's the living and true God that really is the God of this world, who made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in it, who has sovereignty and power over the devil himself. In the book of Job, you see the devil can do nothing but God gave him leave to do with respect to the things he brought upon Job. God's in control. And yet, when people willingly subject themselves to the prince of darkness, to the lies of the devil, to the darkness of this world, when they give themselves over to the one who comes to blind the minds of the unbelieving, as Paul says he does in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that's the God they serve. That's the God that's in their minds. Now, they may not understand it's the devil they worship and they serve, but yet they do, willingly. And so when the gospel comes into the world, it comes into the world in which the devil presides as its ruler, governing over the minds and wills of people who simply delight to have it so. They're not rebelling. The devil didn't pull a hostile takeover. It's a takeover which Eve submitted willingly. And every sin-loving, sin-dominated soul gives himself willingly to do the devil's will. It's not that the devil made me do it. That old line in the Flip Wilson comedy bit, the devil made me do it. They do what they will to do, but what they will to do is in accordance with the devil's lies. Think of the words of Jeremiah, the prophet, who says of Israel that the prophets prophesy lies and the priests bear rule by their own means. And he says, my people love to have it so. They're not rebelling. They love to have it so. People are most comfortable under the rule of the devil. What's uncomfortable is thinking of submitting to God. They want anything but the rule of God over their souls. And so the devil has an extensive rule in this world. Before Jesus said to his disciples, make disciples of the nations, there were no disciples of Israel's God. I mean, there were God-fearers, but there wasn't an aggressive attempt to bring the message of Israel's God to the world. That was Israel's calling. Israel was supposed to be a blessing to the world. God said to Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Sadly, the people of Israel didn't fulfill that calling. They didn't fulfill that mission to go to the world. In fact, they became like the world. They worshipped the gods that the nations worshipped. They wanted a king like the nations had. They were more conformed to the nations than they were to the God of Israel, and seeing the nations conformed to the God of Israel. But this rule of the devil is not only extensive and worldwide, but in its depth, it's all-encompassing. Paul uses the expression in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about false teachers. He says they're taken captive to do his will. They're taken captive to do his will. Jesus says to the Jews, your father, the devil, is what you desire to do. You desire to do the will of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth. Lies and violence are his tools, and his servants give themselves over to the same practices, lies and violence. Why is there so many lies in the world? Why is there so much deception? Why is there so much falsity on every hand? Why is there so much violence everywhere that you see? So indicative of people that just give themselves over willingly to the will of the devil. They're well taught by their spiritual father. And you know, when you realize the extent of Satan's dominion as ruler of the world, our hearts cry out, how can this change? What can bring about any difference in the midst of this world in which we live? Well, Jesus says, I'm the one who comes to bring a transformative change. Is now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Our Lord's point is that he's not indifferent to this set of circumstances. Jesus comes into the world to do something about the disaster and the mess the world is in. Now, he doesn't come to destroy the devil or to cast out the devil to the place where the devil no longer has any work in the world. Obviously, he's still working in the world. Scripture tells us he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And yet Jesus says a real change comes about. There is a casting out of the devil in the work of Jesus. And it was anticipated with the exorcisms, you see, in the days of our Lord's ministry on this earth. Jesus came into the world in which God had permitted pandemonium. You know the English word pandemonium, you know what it means in Greek? It means all demons. All demons. Everywhere Jesus went, there were demonic powers that inhabited people, that indwelt people. They were demon-possessed people. A man possessed with a legion of demons. It was cruel domination that God permitted to take place. Wherever Jesus went, there were demon-possessed people that came upon his path. And the demons clearly acknowledged his authority to cast them out. Have you come to torment us before the time? Is what one of them asks in Mark's gospel. Even the taunt of the Pharisees, when the Pharisees say, by the prince of the demons, Beelzebub, he casts out demons. Jesus gives this parable in which he says that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, a house divided against itself cannot stand, that you can't go in and spoil the owner of the house's goods unless the strong man is first bound. And Jesus is indicating that for him to set up his own rule in this world, there has to be a binding of the one who is the strong man whose goods he seeks to spoil. Jesus is the one who comes to destroy the devil's works. He comes to destroy Satan's kingdom, to set up his own kingdom. In the place of a kingdom of darkness, to bring a kingdom of light. In the place of a kingdom of lies, to bring a kingdom of truth. To bring in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so for Jesus to poach upon the devil's property, to make it his own, there must be some way in which this strong man is put in chains. This strong man is bound. I think there's some interesting insight in the book of Revelation with respect to what Jesus is talking about when Satan is bound in Revelation chapter 20 for a season. And it says of his binding, he says that he might not deceive the nations any longer. I mean, so there's a limited sense in which Satan's bound. It's not he can do nothing, but that he will not deceive the nations. That's what he's been doing from time immemorial, from the time of the fall of Eve in Eden. Satan's been deceiving the nations. And the binding of Jesus of the devil, or the casting out, or the destruction of his works, is all to the end that his kingdom would be supplanted by the kingdom of light and truth and love and beauty and glory. It's the picture of this great transformation of grace. Satan is powerless in this respect to stop the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not prevail against it. The powers of hell prevailed everywhere before the coming of Christ. Before his death and resurrection and the sending forth of his disciples to the nations, Satan simply had his rule, had his way, had his sway, had his power in all the world. But now Jesus says, all authority is given to me. A new king's in town, folks. Amen. Satan's rule is over. In John 14 and verse 30, Jesus says this. He says, the ruler of this world is coming and has no claim on me. You know, when the ruler of this world came to Eve, he had claim over her. She gave him her ear. She gave the devil her heart. She gave the devil her obedience. And so it has been. Throughout the ages, people listen to the devil's lies. He doesn't have to concoct new strategies, new methods. Same old strategies seem to work time and time and time again. But Jesus comes to bring a devastating blow to the devil's kingdom. He comes to crush the serpent's head, to use the language of Genesis 3 and verse 15. And it's through his work of death and resurrection that Satan and his kingdom has been disarmed and disabled from exercising the universal control over this world they once possessed. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Book of 1 John chapter 3. middle of verse 8, John says, "For the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy his universal reign, to destroy his influence and power, to spoil his goods, to bring to himself a multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe who would leave their former allegiance, leave the former authority they once lived under, and give themselves unreservedly to the authority of Jesus, to crown him as Lord of all." Look at the book of Colossians in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Words we find in verse 15. It says of Jesus, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him." That's talking about the work of Christ when he was crucified for our sins. He triumphed over all of his enemies and all of ours. Think of the way in which Paul speaks of his ministry in Acts chapter 26, when he tells King Agrippa that he was called to preach the gospel to the nations. And that his ministry would evolve to open their eyes, to open the eyes of the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the nations, so that they might turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Chapter 1 and verse 13 in Colossians says, "He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son." There was a darkness kingdom we lived in, a darkness domain we were once under. Now we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, a kingdom of light and love and beauty and hope and truth. Well, folks, we've looked at Satan's former captivity, that universal captivity, that intensive, extensive captivity over the fallen sons of Adam. We've seen Jesus transforming change. And now, finally, we have confidence as God's people, a joyful confidence, a blood-bought confidence that we as the people of God, in union with Jesus, are no longer the slaves of the evil one, no longer under the power of darkness. We're the blood-bought children of the living God, subject to the King of truth and light and beauty, and we're entitled to live in this world without the crippling fears that once dominated us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. It speaks of Christ's deliverance of us from the fear of death, being dominated by the devil. The exact language of 2:15 is this. He says, "Since therefore the children," that's you and me, "who believe in Jesus share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same." He took our flesh. He took human nature. "That through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." We've been delivered from fear. I love the words of the hymn that says, "Fear him, and you will then have nothing else to fear." If you make God your fear, it expels all other fears. Because the fear of God is that reverential trust in God that knows he will not leave us nor forsake us, that knows we will not be left in the lurch. We'll know that not even death itself is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That we have a hope that surmounts every trouble, every problem, every difficulty, every trial, every temptation. We've been delivered. We've been delivered by the death of the Son of God, redeemed by the Son of God to live life that's life indeed, that's life in abundance, life that's victorious. Amen. Not striving to win a victory in the stuff of our own strength. We can't defeat the devil. But one came from heaven's glory who did what we cannot do. We're victorious in Him. You don't go around looking to bind the devil. Cast the devil out. Take charge over the devil's works. Jesus did all that. The point of these passages is to tell us this is Jesus' work of binding, casting out, destroying the works of the devil. No believer should be on speaking terms with the devil. You know, Christians will go around talking to the devil all the time. How silly that is. It's futile. Get you nowhere. Number one, it gets us to be fixated in a place we ought not to be. We're not to be fixated on the devil. You know, it's two great errors. Either we ignore the devil completely as if he didn't exist at all, and the other problem is to get fixated upon him, to make him the consuming object of our daily living that brings us trouble and brings us fear and brings us no end of anguish. We're to be fixated on the Son of God, the triumphant victor over sin and over death, over Satan. Jesus is to be the full object of our religious faith, hope, and love. As for the enemy, you don't look to control him, you don't look to cajole him, you don't look to condemn him, you resist him firmly, steadfastly, in the faith. Our defense from the roaring lion, the one who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, is to abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's to make Jesus our shield, as well as our exceedingly great reward. It's hiding ourselves in His redemptive accomplishment and giving no place to the devil. The beauty about being a Christian is we know Jesus, the victor, the triumph, the one who's triumphed, the one who's king, the one who's worthy of our faith and our hope, our love, our service. In Jesus we find all that we need. In Jesus, confident and joyful living should ever be ours. May God be pleased to give us that joyful confidence in Him. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time to consider not the devil and his works. That's the old regime, thankfully. We no longer live under the devil's authority. No longer do we give him any place. We're thankful our eyes are upon Christ, that we look to Him who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, and that we find our completeness in Him. We find our confidence in Him. We find our joy, our wholeness in Him. So give us grace, we pray, to just be filled with confident joy that You've overthrown the tyranny of the evil one, that Christ has achieved that great victory. And because of that, we can live in hope. Because of that, we can live each day with the fullness of the knowledge that one reigns at Your right hand, who desires our good, who desires to guide us with His eye in life, and afterward receive us into glory. We ask You to receive our praise and our thanksgiving for our Lord Jesus as we come to You in His name. Amen.